So we're on looking forward to rest in this final sesh. I want to begin by telling you though about the Grumman Aerospace Corporation. This really is the name of it. It's a US company which designed fighter planes. I don't know if it's Grumman or Grumman, but anyway. There were several thousand ordinary men and women who were working there. And they were pretty competent, but they were nothing special. And there they were designing fighter planes. But then in the late 60s, something happened to turn these ordinary bods into super achievers who were doing incredible things. And the phenomenon fascinated a guy called Charles Garfield, who... he's not the chap who did the cartoons, different Garfield. He started his working life as a computer programmer in this company in the 1960s. And what happened was this, that in 1967, Grumman Aerospace was given the task of designing designing and building the Lunar Excursion Module, if you know what that is. So that was the first manned craft that would actually land on the surface of the moon for that Apollo 11 mission. And it was this vision of landing the first man on the moon that turned these ordinary workers into peak performers. And then on July 20th, 1969, this vision was realised when Neil Armstrong, as they watched, these workers watched on their television screens, Neil Armstrong stepping into the fine dust of the moon from the spacecraft that they had themselves designed and built. And maybe some of you here today were watching that very programme in 1969, and some of you weren't born. I was two, so I don't remember that one. A vision of the future has got tremendous power to motivate and to inspire people in the present. That's the point of that illustration, that a vision of the future transformed those ordinary men and women in their fairly dull lives at Grumman Aerospace. It transformed them when they had this vision of building, designing this spacecraft to land someone on the moon. And it completely changed the way that they operated in that company. Someone has defined vision as being a picture of the future that produces passion in the present. A picture of the future that produces passion in the present. And what is true for businesses is also true for us as Christians, and it's true for churches, that we need a vision of the future if we're going to live rightly in the present. So we need a vision of the future to live rightly in the present. But the vision of the future we need is, it's the one that we find in the Bible. It's the vision of the heavenly rest. It's the vision of what God has prepared for us in the age to come. That is the vision we need if we're going to live rightly in the present. So we don't actually need, as churches, we don't need to copy businesses who come up with their vision meetings and their mission statements and their 5-year business plans and 10-year business plans. And, you know, churches jump on the bandwagon of this. I mean, the vision we actually need is the vision we find in the Bible. It's not just about where we should be in 5 years' time as a church. It's where we're going to be in a million years' time. It's about where we're going to be for eternity. That is the vision that we need. And so this final session is about looking forward to heavenly rest. And I want us to explore just two questions that are on your handout. Firstly, why do we need to look forward more to the heavenly rest? And then secondly, how can we do that? So firstly, the why. So why can't we just do what non-Christians do and look forward to the weekend? Or look forward to the next holiday or to retirement? That seems to keep them going. Why can't we just do that ourselves? That would keep us going, wouldn't it? Look forward to your summer holidays. Well, looking forward to the heavenly rest rather than just looking forward to the weekend, that is essential to true Christianity. Remember the trio of fundamental Christian virtues? You've got faith, you've got love, and the third one is hope. Hope. That hope is a thread running throughout the pages of the New Testament. And by hope it means this confident expectation of what lies ahead in the age to come. So if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, just to show you that this is fundamental to biblical Christianity. Philippians chapter 3 is on page 1181 in mine. Paul is here describing the enemies of the cross of Christ, and he says in chapter 3 in verse 19, Philippians 3:19, he says of these enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So I just realised then, we were discussing playing a Scrabble game last night, whether await was a real word or not, and it turns out it is, it's actually in this passage. So, rejoicing for... So we await, drat, a saviour. So it's saying that as citizens of the heavenly city, we're not to be surprised by the Lord's coming from there. We should be waiting for it, we should be looking forward to it. So we should be like, you ever seen Castaway, that film with Tom Hanks? You're like a shipwrecked survivor on a desert island. And every day you're scanning the horizon for the plume of smoke from a ship's funnel. It's that sort of expectation which is the norm in the Bible, in New Testament Christianity. If we call ourselves Christians and we don't have that future focus, we would feel very out of place in the New Testament, because it's so fundamental. In fact, our Christianity would be unrecognisable to the New Testament authors without that future focus, waiting eagerly for that coming day. Just to give you one or two more examples, just to show it's not a one-off. 2 Corinthians 5. So you're going back from Philippians through Ephesians, Galatians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. This is Paul's perspective. He's not just for himself, though. He says, we, for in this tent we groan. He's speaking about the earthly body. In this tent of the earthly body we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Do you see the perspective? Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, the resurrection body. So do we have this same longing for our heavenly dwelling? Is that how you would describe your perspective at the moment? That, yeah, that's true of me. I'm longing every day for the heavenly dwelling. Just to give you another one, it's in your references there, but 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says this: you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I think a wonderful little summary of the Christian life there. You turn, you serve, you wait. Absolutely fundamental. You turn to God from idols, you serve him, and you wait. So is the waiting bit, looking forward, is that part of our Christian life? Turn to one other, Romans 8 verse 19. So Romans 8 verse 19 says, for the creation... Let's start at 18. He says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Isn't that a striking phrase? That the creation, speaking presumably about the created world around us, in some way is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's talking about the new age to come. Wouldn't it be embarrassing if your cat, do any of you have cats at home or dogs, wouldn't it be embarrassing if your cat was actually longing for the world to come more than you were? I mean, it seems to be what this is saying. Or, you know, your plant in your garden actually has a more godly perspective than we have as Christians. That seems to be what it's saying. The created world is actually longing for that day to come. I don't know exactly how that pans out in the ground in the mind of your cat, but anyway, we're not told. So it's quite clear that it's essential to true Christianity, but we've not answered the question, why is this perspective so essential? We see that it is in the pages of Scripture, but why? So what difference does it actually make to the Christian life? And perhaps you feel at the moment, well, I rarely give the heavenly rest a thought. I mean, I rarely think of the new heavens and the world to come, but I seem to be ticking along okay as a Christian. It's not doing me any harm, so I'm just going to carry on as I am. What difference would it make if I was longing for heaven more than I am, if every day I had this focus of eagerly awaiting heaven, scanning the horizon for the return of Christ, what difference would it make? Well, I put down four that seem to come up in the New Testament. Firstly, being godly. The New Testament gives us various motivations for living a godly life, but this is a big one, that there is a close link in a number of passages between longing for the heavenly future and living a godly life in the present. And I've put a number down. We'll just look at the one at the Peter ones. So if you turn to 1 Peter, I'll leave you to look up the other ones in your own time. So Peter is after Hebrews. If you go to Revelation and go back from there, it's probably the easiest way. Back through John and Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So you see the close link there. It's by setting our hope fully on the grace to be revealed that we will be committed to godliness in the present. The two go together. Over the page in chapter 2, verse 11, you've got the same link. 2 verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." See the link? We're sojourners, aliens, exiles in that this world is not our home. We're like exiles living in a foreign country. We're waiting to go home. And so we need to live in line with the values of our true country that we're heading for. And chapter 3 verse 11 expands this further. That is wrong. That must be 2 Peter 3:11. Sorry, that's in your handout, isn't it? 2 Peter 3:11 makes this link again. It says, "Since all these things are to be dissolved," he's just talked about the destruction of this world. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God." Verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So we're heading for an eternal home of righteousness, so we need to live righteous lives now. If in a year's time, a group of you were due to leave England for good, and you were going to go and live in Japan, let's say, you'd be getting ready now, wouldn't you? If that was happening in a year's time, you'd be getting ready now. You'd be learning Japanese. You'd be learning about the customs and about how they behave in Japan. And you'd get together with others who were going on the same trip for good, and you'd practice speaking like they do over there. You'd practice behaving like they do in Japan. So you'd be doing tea ceremonies and martial arts, and all my stereotypes of Japan are flooding in here. So I'm going to stop. Before very long, we will be leaving this world for good. If we're believers, we'll be going to the eternal home. So we'll be leaving this world for good, going to the heavenly country forever. We need to be living now as they do in heaven. And not just when we're with those who have the same destination as we have, but at all times. So the new heavens and the new earth will be a home of righteousness. As we look forward to going there, we will be all the more committed to living righteous lives, reflecting our destination. So it's quite striking, isn't it? If we want to make progress in godliness, we have to be looking to the heavenly rest. The two go together. And it's not a link that had really struck me before, but it's very clear in these passages. Secondly, it will make a difference to enduring opposition for Christ. If we go for it as Christians, as you'll be aware from your own experience, when we go for it as Christians, when we nail our colours to the mast, when we make a stand for Christ, we face opposition, don't we, from people for our beliefs and our behaviour. And the Bible reckons it is only the future hope that will enable us to cope with that. If we haven't got the future hope, we're not going to cope with that. So if we're not focused on the future hope, we'll go quiet as Christians, we'll go underground, we'll go low profile, at work or whatever. We won't stick our heads above the parapet. And so we won't live for Christ as we should, unless we have the future hope. There are two wonderful examples of this in Hebrews. So just back one book from Peter's letters. two great examples. One is of Moses in chapter 11. These great few lines from verse 24. Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward, for he was looking to the reward. What a staggering choice that was for Moses to make. If you put yourself in his shoes, he was, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had the world at his feet. He had wealth and power that most people would only dream about. But he gave all of that up, and instead he aligned himself with the people of God, hated by the Egyptians. Why would you do that? Why would you exchange a claim and all those benefits for opposition with the people of God? Well, the phrase at the end there tells us he was looking to the reward, verse 26, i.e. heaven, the heavenly country. If your mind is set on heaven, then what this world has to offer is put in perspective, and it doesn't have the same attraction and the same hold over you anymore. And the other great example is just across in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 2, which says the same of Jesus. 12, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Have you ever thought that? What kept Jesus himself going as he was rejected, as he was mocked, beaten, crucified? Well, this says, that little phrase, the joy set before him. He had that focus on the future. What will keep you going as you take a stand for Christ and you get a hard time for it? The joy set before you. So it's that Romans 8:18 perspective that we've just read, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But to have that perspective, to make that comparison, you need to be focused on the glory to be revealed, don't you? Otherwise you won't have that perspective. So if the coming glory, if that is small in our minds, then the present hardships of going for it as a Christian are going to seem too big to be worth it. But if the coming glory is seen in its true proportions, then any present hardship for Christ is going to seem very tiny by comparison. That's how it works. So being godly, it'll make a difference there. Enduring opposition. Thirdly, it'll make a difference in Christian living in terms of making sacrifices. Sacrifices for Christ. If you turn to the Sermon on the Mount that we mentioned at the end of the last session, in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Sermon on the Mount is, you know, if you ask people what it's about, they say it's all about living the good life, you know, how you're supposed to live following Christ. Well, that's right. But I think what we sometimes don't spot is that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't work as a sermon unless you've got future hope. Because the whole of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is based on the fact that there is a future hope. That is the incentive to live in the way that Jesus commands. I mean, just glance down the Beatitudes in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in heart, for, verse 8, they shall see God, speaking about the age to come. That's true of throughout the Sermon on the Mount. When he gets onto the subject of money, chapter 6, verse 19, that future perspective is still there. All around us, people are living, using their money for themselves, aren't they? To improve their standard of living, to buy themselves more toys, to invest for their retirement. What is going to move us as Christians to give our money away for the sake of the gospel? What will move us to do that? Well, 6, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So do you see, it's only if we're focused on the life to come that we will invest our money here in a right way. will actually invest it in the world to come rather than in this world. If we take our eyes off the eternal future, we're not going to do that. We'll just end up spending our money like everybody else around us, on ourselves. So it makes a difference to money. Or take the issue of comfort. The issue of comfort. What is going to move a Christian out of their comfort zone to give up things and make sacrifices for Christ? Well, one of my favourite passages in the whole Bible is in Hebrews 11. Just to jump back to that one. So Revelation, back a bit from there. The bit about Abraham, we just looked at the bit about Moses, but Abraham in chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise with Isaac and Jacob, living in tents." Well, why would you do that? Why would you leave the security of your homeland for this uncertain life, living in a tent in a foreign country? Why would you do that? Well, verse 10 tells us why he did it. Verse 10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So there was a man who had his sights set on heaven. So leaving behind the comfort and the security of his home country, that wasn't a problem to him. But you wouldn't do that without the heavenly perspective, would you? He wouldn't have done that without the heavenly perspective. I ended the first talk with the story of Eric Liddell, and we were saying how he ended up winning, I don't think we did say this, but he did end up winning the gold medal in the 400 metres. You remember he pulled out of the 100 because he wouldn't run on what he saw as being a special day, the Sunday. So he went in for the 400 instead and won a gold medal there. So that's pretty impressive. But that was 1924. He had the world at his feet. He had it made, Olympic gold medalist. And the following year, what does he do? He packs his bags and he heads off to a remote part of China as a missionary. Come 1941, the British government is urging nationals to leave China because of the danger with Japan. And he stays on to continue his work, his missionary work. And he ends up in a camp, interned in a Japanese camp, and he dies there of a brain tumour at the age of 43. Well, you wouldn't do that, would you, if your eyes were not on the heavenly rest. It seems crazy to people of the world to make that sort of choice. Those are the choices of a man who is focused on the life to come. And one final difference is sharing the gospel, telling others. And this link isn't made quite so explicitly, well, it's not made explicitly in this passage, but I think it's a legitimate inference from it, that our commitment to sharing the gospel will be directly related to how clearly we see what lies ahead in eternity. For us, and also for those who don't know God. So Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, is one of the most powerful scenes in the whole Bible. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. So you've got this vision of the final judgment before the great white throne. The dead are raised for judgment, the books are opened, and then verse 15, it ends saying, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And then what a contrast with the glory of what follows in chapters 21 and 22. The description of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, what is it that's going to make you and I risk sharing the gospel with someone? We're all aware, aren't we, of the risk of awkwardness when you do that, of embarrassment if people are not interested, the risk of losing a friendship, the risk of being thought odd. Especially if it's someone that we've just bumped into, who we don't really know, who we'll never meet again maybe, just someone you've come across. Or if it's someone you work with day by day. Why would you do it? Well, we won't do it without this vision of the future. The glory that awaits us, but also the horror that awaits those who die apart from Christ. Now, we could go on, but I think those are certainly four big ones. If you're asking the question, what difference would it make if I was looking forward more to the heavenly rest? Well, these are four big areas. I haven't touched on the whole issue of the hope in the face of death and bereavement. I'll leave that. We had a talk on a Wednesday a few weeks ago about that particular issue, which is on the website. But it makes a difference there as well. When you put these pieces of the jigsaw together, a picture of the Christian life begins to emerge, in which hope is central. and hope is indispensable. And you have to draw, I think, this conclusion. It is impossible to live rightly as a Christian in this world unless you are actively looking forward to the heavenly rest. Unless you're eagerly awaiting that future each day. Unless you're longing for that day to come. If we're not doing that, we will not be living rightly as Christians in this world, I think is the message that comes through. So it's not just for Christians who are living in extreme situations of persecution over in Saudi Arabia or wherever. It's not just them who need this future perspective to live rightly and to keep going. It's all of us. If we're going to live rightly as Christians, we need this eager daily expectation of the life to come. And if we don't, without it, we will compromise. We will water down the demands of the gospel until what we're left with actually bears little resemblance to biblical Christianity. Be a lot less radical. Now, I don't know about you listening to this, but for me, I found this is a real challenge, because I know that if I'm honest, I don't give that future, the eternal future, that much thought at all. And if I don't do it, and my job is studying and teaching the Bible, well, my guess is that you're probably not doing that much either. Maybe you are, in which case, great. But I guess for many of us, this isn't really our daily longing an eager expectation. I mean, let's take today. We've been up for 6 hours, some of us. How much thought have you given since you got up to the heavenly rest? Have you looked forward to that? Was it your thought when you got up in the morning? Has it kept you going and living rightly until now? I would guess for most of us, it doesn't feature that highly. So what can we do about it? So how can we get heaven to the forefront of our thinking so that it shapes our daily Christian living in the ways that we've just looked at? How can we develop this eternal perspective? Well, two things that will help. One is appreciate, and second, meditate. Firstly, appreciate. The more we appreciate what the heavenly rest is actually like, the more we'll look forward to it. So we need information, don't we? We need understanding. I mean, let's say someone booked you on a holiday. Let's say someone booked you on a 3-week holiday this summer in Ubi Wubi. How would you feel about that? Let's say I handed over the tickets now. I say, here you go. You've won the prize. You were the best behaved person on the weekend. You've got a 3-week holiday in Ubi Wubi this summer. How would you feel? Would you be looking forward to it? Well, probably not. You don't know the first thing about Ubi Wubi. I mean, you don't know where it is. You wouldn't know what to look forward to. You might well even be apprehensive. And in the absence of any facts, maybe your worst fears might start to take over in your mind. Well, what is Ubi Wubi like? What is there to do there? And what are the people there like? What if it turned out to be a Club Med resort with bars and discos when you hate that sort of thing? Now, it'd be very different, wouldn't it, if I had booked you onto a 3-week holiday in a beach hut in a secluded spot in the Bahamas, and I gave you a brochure which gave you pictures, all the details. Then you've got something to look forward to. And that future prospect would begin to take shape in your mind. The more you read about the place, the more it would whet your appetite. Perhaps you'd go home and you'd start downloading photos of the Bahamas onto your computer. You'd keep them as a screensaver, as a daily reminder of what lies ahead. Well, you see the point, I hope, that the more we know about the world to come, the more we will look forward to it. And perhaps the prospect of the heavenly rest, it doesn't actually feel much different to having received tickets for a 3-week stay in Ubi Wubi. Only this hotel reservation's forever. In which case, we will benefit from studying what God has revealed about the heavenly rest. And what I want you to do just for 3 minutes, in a small group, maybe 3 or 4 or something, is just on an A4 sheet, folded over, and you could do it on the back of one of these sheets, I want you to design a tourist brochure for heaven. groans. That'll be fun. So you've only got 3 minutes for this. What if you had to design a tourist brochure, not for Ubi Wubi, but for heaven, what would go on it? What would be the key things you'd want to have to show the benefits of what's lying ahead? It's hard to do it in pairs or threes or fours, whatever. We're not told everything, are we, that we might like to know about the world to come. But we are certainly told some stuff, and it's our responsibility to make sure we know well what God has revealed about it. So what will the new world be like? Revelation 21 is an obvious place to go. It's a chapter all about the new heaven and the new earth, and it would repay careful study in your own time. I just want to point out a few highlights for the brochure. So verse 4, we've already mentioned, that says that death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So no death, just think about that. The prospect of separation through death, it dogs every relationship in this life, doesn't it? Imagine a life in which death is no more. Verse 8 tells us there'll be no more evildoers. They've all been thrown into the lake of fire. They'll just be God's renewed and transformed people. Imagine that, a society in which you've got relationships where no one's trying to get the better of you, no one's trying to manipulate you, nothing to fear, no one giving you a hard time. But above all, the new world is a place where God is. So verse 3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." When God dwelt among us in Jesus, his glory was veiled. In the world to come, his glory will be revealed. And I love that detail in verse 4 where it says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Picture of such intimacy, isn't it? You probably noticed that our one-year-old Reuben is going through a phase that he seems to clonk his head on something hard whenever you sort of turn your back on him. And there are plenty of tears. And wiping away a tear from his eye is a sort of personal activity, isn't it? It's intimate. It's a one-to-one thing. And God, it's saying, will wipe away every tear from our eyes when we see him. Having walked by faith all through life, we'll finally see God for ourselves. So in 22 verse 4, it says, they will see his face. They will see his face. And then 1 John 3 verse 2, just for your notes, 1 John 3 verse 2 says, we shall see him as he is. Imagine that, we will actually see God as he is. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, he reassured them by his promise that he would return for them. And where would he take them? Well, if you flick back to John chapter 14, what is this place where he will take them? The future he's got for them. John 14 verse 3, his reassurance is, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So we will be with Jesus. We will be where he is. John 14:3. And as he prays over in chapter 17, verse 24. 17, verse 24, he prays to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me." So it's being with the Lord forever, being with God, being with Christ forever, seeing them as they are. And that is the place to be, isn't it? If you want to, I mean, that is the place to be, because according to David in Psalm 16 verse 11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So that is the place to be. We will experience constant joy and peace and love. There'll be no sinful thoughts, there'll be no guilt, no fear, no worry, no stress. And it'll be a place where we'll be with all God's people in perfect relationship with them. And on it goes. You'll have to study it in your own time. But there's much more the Bible tells us, but it gives us a taster of what the brochure contains. And it would be good for each of us to make our own brochure and to build it over time. So as you collect together and study what the Bible says about the world to come, make your own brochure. And use it each day. But what will we actually do in the new world? So when the Bible speaks of the age to come as entering God's rest, what does that mean? Does it mean we'll be doing nothing but lying around on deck chairs? Won't that get a bit boring after a while, after a few hundred years? We've already noted, haven't we, that rest does not mean inactivity for God. And neither for us. So the heavenly rest does not mean that we will be doing nothing. So Revelation 14 verse 13, we've had before, says that we will rest from our labours That means rest from the labours of living the Christian life in a fallen world. So in this world, the Christian life is a constant battle against sin, against the world, and against the devil. The Christian life is pictured as a fight, isn't it? Fight the good fight. It's pictured as a long-distance race and as a wrestling contest. It's pretty grueling. That is what we will rest from and leave behind in the world to come. But we won't be doing nothing. So what will we be doing? Well, I've put down one or two things on the outline there. Revelation chapter 7. If you want to turn to that one, Revelation 7. Verse 15 says that they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So we will serve God. That's one thing we'll be doing with joy, with delight. We will serve him. 22 verse 3. If you turn over to that. Revelation 22 verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So we will worship God, serve him, we will worship him as well. There are other passages that indicate that we will actually be involved in ruling the new universe. So, again, it's in Revelation, but if you go back to chapter 2, verse 26, in the letters to the churches, 2 verse 26... It says, the promise is given, the one who conquers, who keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, speaking about in the age to come. Or over the page in 3 verse 21. 3 verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Well, we won't be sitting on the throne of God with him just to keep him company. It is to share his rule. That's what you're doing on a throne. You're ruling from it. And then 22 verse 5 in the final chapter picks up the same idea where it says, night will be no more. There'll be no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see this emphasis on exercising God's rule in the world to come. We'll be ruling over it with authority and power as believers. And there are a couple of hints of this in the parables. If you think, well, this it's just in Revelation. You get it in Luke 19. So Jesus gives a couple of hints in his parables when he speaks of his faithful servants being given authority over a number of cities. That's in Luke 19, verse 17 and 19. And then in Matthew 24, 47, in that parable, he talks about the faithful servants being set in charge of all God's possessions. So suffice to say, it won't be dull. Yeah, we will be ruling God's new world with him in glorious resurrection bodies, fulfilling the purpose for which we were originally created to rule God's universe. So if we're going to develop the heavenly perspective, which is so essential to living rightly in the present, we need to appreciate more deeply what lies ahead, what the heavenly rest will be like. And that leads us on to our final point, which is meditate. That is to dwell on the reality of the world to come, to think about it, to pray about it, to give thanks to God for it, to imagine it based on what we're told here. So meditation, it takes us on a stage from just having the information. Meditation is about absorbing the information so it becomes part of us. It shapes our framework, our mindset, so that it reprograms our heart for a new course for heaven. It's a concept we find in the Psalms. So in Psalm 1, you'll remember, the blessed man is the one who meditates on God's law day and night. Picked up in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. So it's taking biblical truth, digesting it by reflecting on it, praying over it. And doing this would be a great help in making us people who are powered by our eternal future. Calvin wrote a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a book of systematic theology. And in book 3, chapter 9, he's got a chapter which is titled Meditation on the Future Life. meditation on the future life. Just let me read some phrases taken from that chapter. Be aroused to meditate on the future life, or that we may strive with all our heart to meditate on the life to come, or with greater eagerness betake themselves wholly to meditate upon that eternal life to come. Be constant in meditation. You see how this great 16th century theologian, he had grasped the importance of meditation on the future life, so that we live rightly in the present as God's people. Just under 100 years later, the minister Richard Baxter wrote his classic text called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And this monumental work is a huge piece of work, is based on that the key verse, Hebrews 4 verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the whole book is an encouragement to meditate on the rest to come. Let me just read one or two lines to you. Look upward toward heaven. Let thine eye lead thee as near as it can. Remember that there is thine everlasting rest. Study its excellency. Study its reality. Compare thy heavenly joys with the choicest on earth. And then fall a pleading the case with thy heart. Preach upon this text of heaven to thyself. It's a good line, isn't it? Preach upon this text of heaven to thyself. Convince, inform, instruct, reprove, examine, admonish, encourage, comfort thy own soul from this celestial doctrine. He goes on to say, in meditating on the joys of heaven, set apart 1 hour or half an hour every day, wherein thou mayest lay aside all worldly thoughts. Well, that amount of time may be unrealistic with our schedules, but it's worth, isn't it, trying to spend some time each day set aside purely in meditation on the life to come from what the Bible reveals. And you could incorporate it as part of your quiet time to go to some of these passages and to pray through what is revealed about the life to come. On our computer at home, we have some photos of some of the islands off Stockholm as our screensaver. And we love the place, and the visual reminder lifts our spirits and it makes us long for the next visit. And there's nothing wrong with that. But on the screensaver of our minds and our hearts, there needs to be this biblical vision of our eternal home, so that we long for it, so that we eagerly look forward to it. Because only then will we live as the believers described in that wonderful roll call of Hebrews 11. And just one final verse to end this session. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, sums up beautifully the perspective we're talking about. Hebrews 11, 13 says of these Old Testament believers, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for all that you have prepared for us. We thank you for what you've revealed about the age to come. And we pray that you'd help us to appreciate it more, to meditate on it, and we pray that it would make a difference as we long for that future day to come, that it would make a difference to our Christian lives in the present. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.